Let us hear from God's awesome word. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for calling us to your presence as a congregation. We pray this morning that you would open our ears and our hearts and our minds to what you have to say to us. We pray that you would speak through Jeremy, that Jeremy would lay aside his own plans and would speak openly what your spirit has for him. We pray that all of us would receive that and not delay in doing what you have for us to do. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. And everyone who agreed said, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Justin. Well, good morning, church. So good to see you this morning. So glad you're here on this, for many of us, as a three-day weekend. Welcome to worship. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 6 as we continue today in our sermon series called Don't Follow the Crowd. This may be a very familiar passage to many of you, but there actually are some really important little nuggets, details that I want to make sure we don't miss. So would you please make sure you keep it open? It's a little chilly for me today because I spent the week in Orlando where it was like 82 degrees. I came home yesterday and I was cold like all the rest of the day. I'm still getting used to the regular weather here. I was there to be a part of a gathering in our denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Every January, there's a gathering of the senior pastors of the mid-sized churches in our denomination. There's about 30 churches across the country who have between 500 and 1,000 members. And we are a part of that group. And all those pastors are invited every year to participate in a gathering together. We had about 15 of us this year. And for me, it's really a wonderful time, both professionally and personally, as we connect with each other and build a relationship with each other and talk about what it looks like to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ through and in churches that are very similar to this one. First Presbyterian churches all around the country, or other churches that have different kind of names than that. But we have a great time together. And this week, because I was getting ready for this sermon, I was constantly thinking about the interplay between fear and faith. It's a very relevant interplay in our lives, the interplay between fear and faith. And in particular, as I listened, not only as I was thinking about it in my own life, but as I was listening to the lives of the pastors around the room, I saw that interplay play out, the interplay between fear and faith. Some of them were more lighthearted. So on Thursday, for example, Thursday afternoon, there was a group of us that went to play golf. And some of the guys that I was playing golf with, they had way too much faith. Too much faith. At least too much faith in my ability to hit the ball straight where I was aiming. And so at one point when it was my turn to hit, the guys decided that they felt safe kind of to stand in front of me at an angle that seemed to them very appropriate for them to stand there and have their conversation. Well, I have this uncanny ability to hit the ball, you know, any direction in front of me, sometimes even backwards. And when I hit it hard, it goes fast. And so they had too much faith, but their faith quickly turned to great fear when I struck the ball and it went almost at like 3 o'clock and maybe like 2:30, which is where they were standing, and they had to dive for cover so they wouldn't get killed by my golf ball. They had too much faith, but then they had some fear. But others were less lighthearted. They were more serious as we talked openly with each other and shared about how we're doing and what's going on. Things like the temptation to feel afraid about the future of the church in our country. or the temptation to be afraid about addressing a hot button issue in our congregation, or leaning in and dealing with a conflictual situation between two people in the church, or even much more personally, the temptation to fear or to be afraid of failing, or to be afraid of not living up to the expectations that the congregation might have upon us or that we might place upon ourselves. You see, the reality is, friends, that every single human being deals with fear. It's part of our human reality. Whether you're a pastor or a parishioner, whether you're young or whether you're old, whether you're married or single, whether you believe in Jesus Christ or you don't believe in Jesus Christ, fear is a common human denominator. What is it that causes you to fear in your life today? And the reality is that not all fear is bad. Sometimes fear is the thing that a healthy fear is what protects us from doing some really stupid things, like standing in front of me when I'm hitting the golf ball. That wasn't wise, and they didn't do that anymore the rest of the day. It's kind of funny. But when fear rules our lives, when fear is in charge of the way we think and make decisions and act, it's a different story. And that's one of the reasons that I love this passage. And I think this passage really matters for us as a church and for us individually. Look with me at verse 45. It says, immediately, one of Mark's favorite words, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And that word immediately connects it immediately to the scene right in, above it. In fact, you can't understand this scene without understanding the one right before it. So if you're here last week, you have it. If you weren't or you haven't read it in a while, what happened right before this is that Jesus had taken disciples on what was supposed to be a quiet little retreat to a desolate place. And what happened was is a massive and overwhelming crowd saw them and then chased them along the shore so that when they got to the place that they were going, the crowd was already assembled and needy and demanding. But Jesus had compassion on the crowd. He saw them like sheep without a shepherd. His heart broke for where they were. And so he taught them many things. And then when it got later in the day and there was nothing to eat around, he provided for them with, by multiplying miraculously, some bread and fish for the whole group. And it says in the scripture that everyone was satisfied. And as that ends, verse 45 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. And the question is, why? Why did Jesus make his disciples get into the boat? Maybe he was just annoyed with them or tired of them. But what is the reason that he sent him away? And I think one of the important things that we didn't really talk about last week in that scene above is an undertone of that scene that we often miss because we are just culturally and historically removed from the text in so many ways. But the underneath this is a tone of revolution. A tone of revolution. You see, in John's gospel, when he talks about the feeding of the 5,000, remember the feeding of the 5,000 is the miracle that shows up in all four gospels. In John's gospel, it adds a detail about that scene when it says that Jesus knew that the crowd that was gathered there wanted to force him to be their king. In other words, they wanted Jesus to lead them in the fight for freedom against the Romans. The Galilee was famous for being the kind of the hotbed of revolution, revolutionaries, people who wanted to fight against Rome for the freedom of Israel. And you can imagine how quickly a crowd could turn into a frenzy of revolutionary fervor. And so presumably Jesus, who knows what's happening, sends the disciples away because he's trying to diffuse the situation. He's trying to take the air out of the situation. He doesn't want his disciples to get caught up in the frenzy of the crowd or even the temptation to think of him simply as a political savior. And so he sends them on ahead of him. And then he himself dismisses the crowd. He diffuses the situation. But then at the end of that, it says something really important. It says that then he went off by himself up the mountainside so that he could pray. And when Mark has Jesus praying, we need to take note of that, because it actually only happens specifically like that three times in Mark's gospel. And every time Jesus goes off by himself to pray, something really critical is happening in the life of his ministry, in the context of the situation. The first instance of him praying is in chapter 1, when the whole town of Capernaum is gathered at the door of Peter's house because Jesus the night before had healed the sick and taught with authority. And everybody was back early the next morning to receive more or see more of Jesus' power at work. But Jesus is off praying. And the guys, the disciples, they go and find him. And they're like, dude, everybody's waiting for you. Let's go. What are you doing out here? We got stuff to do. And what does Jesus say? He says, I'm not going to go back. We're going to go on to the next town where I can preach the good news of the gospel of God. That moment of prayer is an incredibly important moment. The temptation to stay in one little town versus actually do the ministry that God had called him to do beyond that little town. The second is in today's reading, the second instance. And in today's reading, it is the occasion of the crowd wanting to make him the king. They were going to make him the king. They were going to force him to be the king, their freedom fighter. But Jesus goes off and prays by himself. And in that prayer time with the Lord, he prays all night. In that prayer time, it reaffirms in him the call that God has on his life to be a different kind of a king than the kind of king that they're looking for. And you know the third instance of prayer, private prayer in the Gospel of Mark? It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night of Jesus' arrest, when Jesus, struggling with what he knows is about to come, surrenders himself again to do God's will versus his own will, to take on his own shoulders all the penalty of our sin so that he could give to us the blessing of his obedience. That affirmation came out of that prayer time. So in other words, in Mark's gospel, when there is an incredibly important moment in the life of Jesus' ministry, when he's kind of facing an internal crisis about what kind of king he's going to be, what kind of Messiah he's going to be, how he's going to walk in obedience to God's call, he goes to prayer. And out of that prayer comes a reaffirmation of God's call, the Father's call on his life to live it out. We see that all three of those times. And that just made me think this week, beloved, that of a little sidebar. It's not the main point of the text or the main point of my sermon, but just why it's so important for us right now as a church to be seeking the face of God. Right? We are at an incredibly important point in the life of our ministry as a church, a season of transition, when the session, which is our leadership board, is making decisions about our future staffing and the direction of our ministry. This is a season, church, when all of us need to be seeking the face of God to discern his plan for this, his church. Trusting that he sees us and knows us and has a plan, and we can walk in faith by seeking his face. And that's what we're doing in our staff meetings. That's what we're doing in our session meetings. That's what we're doing during the Friday morning prayer gathering. And I encourage you, every single one of you, to join in some way, privately and corporately. Please join with your elders in praying regularly for First Presbyterian Church Fresno. This is a critical moment. We need to know the face of God. We need to know his plan for our church, that we would walk in that. And when we do it, we don't have to be afraid. We can walk believing God sees us and that God will guide us through this season of transition and use it actually for the good things that he has ahead, the better things that he has ahead. And how can we believe that? Why can we believe that? Because actually that's exactly what we see happening in today's text. Look at verse 48. It says, Jesus saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Here in this verse is one of the reasons that I love Jesus. Jesus is in the midst of his own crisis. There's hostility from the religious leaders that's growing. Herod Antipas, remember the tetrarch of Galilee who had killed John the Baptist, is now thinking that Jesus is John the Baptist, the spirit of John the Baptist, resurrected back to life. the crowd is trying to force Jesus to be their political king, and his own disciples, the guys that are closest to him, still don't fully understand who he is and what he's about. He is in the midst of his own little crisis, but he is not so self-absorbed that he doesn't see what's happening around him. In the midst of his own struggle, he sees the struggle of the disciples. And here's why I think that matters, beloved, because some of you are struggling today. You are straining at the oars because the wind is against you. You're struggling to get out of debt. You're straining to raise your kids in Christ. You're straining to take care of your aging parents. You're struggling with your grief. You're struggling with your work. You're struggling with your mental health. You're straining at the oars of your ministry. You're straining to overcome addiction. You're straining to improve your marriage. And you're doing all of that because it's what Jesus told you to do. But the wind is against you. And so you're straining. Hear this good news. Jesus sees you. He sees you. He knows your struggle. And when Jesus sees the disciples straining at the oars, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't simply say, "Stinks to be those guys," and then take a nap because he's been praying all night. Right? No, what does he do? It says, shortly before dawn, in the fourth watch of the night, between the hours of 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Jesus goes out to them. Jesus comes to us in the midst of our need, in the midst of our storm, in the midst of our struggle. He makes himself known to us. And that's what the good news of the gospel is all about. You should just see the tone of the gospel here. Every single one of us, every single person on earth is in desperate need of salvation. There is no way that any of us could ever earn our salvation on our own. We could never be good enough. We could never be holy enough. We could never be right enough. Every single one of us has fallen short of the holiness of God. And whether we are aware of that struggle or not, there is a struggle. And God saw that struggle, that human struggle, and he sent the one and only Son, Jesus, to solve it. Through his life, death, and resurrection, once and for all, to take care of it. Even when we weren't looking for him to come and solve it, he sent the one and only Son to solve it. Hallelujah. And so these verses, when Jesus sees the struggle and he walks out to them, he goes out to them in the early morning hours. Mark wants us to see the truth of the gospel here, the good news of God, the kind of God that we have, who comes to us and sees us and comes to us in the midst of our struggle. But he also wants to see us to see the truth of who Jesus really is. This is, I think, probably the main idea here in this text, that about the truth of who Jesus is. This is where the text also, though, gets a little bit weird. See, for many of us who grew up in church, it's not weird that Jesus is walking on the lake, because we've heard the story of Jesus walking on the water. It's one of the probably the most known cultural miracles of Jesus, that Jesus walked on water. But also in this passage, it says he was about to pass them by. Did you see that? He was about to pass them by. Did you notice that? And did you wonder, what? Like, why was he going to just, what's up, dudes? Like, why was he going to walk by them? Why was he going to pass them by? It makes no sense unless you really know your Old Testament. Because when we really know the Old Testament, there are some huge clues right here about who Jesus really is. First of all, in the Old Testament, there's only one being who can walk on water. Guess who it is? Good answer. That's a great answer. It's God. Not Moses, not Elijah, not Daniel, it's God. Psalm 77 says, your path led through the sea, your path through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. At the end of Job, when you have this wonderful questioning of God, back to Job, God asks, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the depths? This wonderful picture of who God is, but perhaps even more clearly in Job chapter 9, which I think is really a parallel passage to this passage in the beginning of Job chapter 9 when it's describing the transcendence of God, like the otherness of God, the awesomeness of God, the way that God is totally different than man. Job says, God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. God alone is the one who treads on the waves of the sea. So when Jesus walks on the lake, it is showing us he's doing what only God can do. But second, if we know the Old Testament and we think about how God reveals himself to his people in the most intimate way, in the most powerful way, we know that God often passed by his people. Think about Moses. In Exodus 34, there's a story of Moses. He's up on the hill receiving the Ten Commandments. And he's talking with God like, I want to know you. I want to see you. But if you can't see God, if you'll die. And so what does God say to him? He says, I'm going to pass by. And when God passes by Moses, he says his name to Moses, reveals himself to Moses by passing by. There's another scene like that in the book with the prophet Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah also up on a mountain, and he's battling depression, and he's fearing for his own life. Just had the greatest victory of his ministry, but now he's totally afraid, and he's hiding in a cave. And God says, Elijah, come out to the edge of the cave. Why? Because I am going to pass you by. God reveals himself in the Old Testament by passing by. Jesus was about to pass them by, walking on the water. So in the last scene, Jesus multiplied the food to feed the crowd gathered in a desolate place. It should make us think about God providing manna for his people in the desert, in a desolate place. And here, Jesus walks on the water, doing what only God can do. He's about to pass them by in the same way that God passed by Moses and Elijah to show the guys who he really is. Because they still had not fully understood what happened with the loaves and the fish, the text tells us. So it's this holy, powerful moment when Jesus is going to reveal to them who he really is. But when the guys see him, instead of being filled with faith, they totally freak out. Look what it says. It says they cried out. Ah! That's what it sounded like, probably. They thought he was a ghost. They were terrified, the text says. That's not like they were startled, like, whoa. It wasn't like that. It wasn't a startle. Or they weren't like anxious or a little bit worried. No, they were terrified. Have you ever been terrified? They were scared out of their minds because they did not yet fully understand who Jesus really is. Because Jesus is the beginning and the end. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. Jesus is the Creator of all things. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the holy, saving, everlasting King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we don't know that, or when we don't truly believe that, we, just like the disciples, have reason to fear. We have reason to be terrified. We have reason to fear for our finances or for our security or for our own country. We have reason to fear for our children. We have reason to fear for our church. When we don't truly believe in who Jesus truly is, there is actual reason to fear. But when we do know, and when we do believe, and when we do have faith in who Jesus truly is, there is no reason to fear. You see, their terror in the moment, their terror revealed their lack of faith in the person of Jesus. But Jesus has compassion on them. And that's another thing I just love about Jesus here. Jesus doesn't only reveal the glory of God that he shares with the Heavenly Father, the glory that he can walk on water. He's just going to pass them by and show them who he really is. but he also reveals the compassion of God, the heart of God. When he speaks right into their situation, he speaks courage to the disciples. He changes his mind about passing by, and he goes to them, and he gets in the boat with them. Look at the second half of verse 50. It says, immediately, this is right after they were terrified, immediately he spoke to them, and he said, take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. And then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. In the original language, when Jesus speaks, it says, take courage. But then that middle phrase, when the NIV says, it is I, the original language says, I am. I am. Ego e me. We've talked about it before, if you've been here as long as I have. Ego e me. I am. Don't be afraid. I am. Just like God said to Moses when Moses asked for God's name, the same word that God spoke to Moses as he passed him by and he spoke his name to Moses. Now Jesus is saying to the disciples as he walks on water, I am. And we often talk about how the Gospel of John has such a high view of Jesus, but John is not alone. Mark is being crystal clear. Jesus walks only as God can walk, and he calls himself as God has called himself. And so when Jesus gets in the boat with them, the wind dies down. Once again, this is the second time Jesus calms the storm. And in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus calmed the storm, remember the question that the guys asked? Who is this guy? Who is this? Is the question of chapter 4 of Mark, now two chapters later. Jesus gives them a very clear answer. He speaks to them and he says, I am. He is the great I am in the flesh, revealing to them the glory of God and the compassion of God so that they would not be afraid. So that they would have faith to move forward with courage. Here's the main point, church. When we see Jesus for who he really is, and we put our faith in him, we experience his peace and his courage in our struggle. When we put our faith in him, when we are truly believing in who he truly is, he gives us peace in the midst of our strain, peace and courage in the midst of the storm. Not because we're just trying harder, and not because we're just putting our heads in the sand to pretend that there's nothing really wrong. But only because of Jesus, when we realize who Jesus truly is, that he is the eternal Word of God who loves us and came to us and gave up his life for us and sent the Holy Spirit to be with us and is coming again completely victorious. When we put our faith in him, when we belong to him, when we surrender to him and become his disciples, nothing can stand against us. When we are truly in Christ through faith in him, it's the reason that Paul in the book of Romans shouts out, if God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors in Christ. What is it, church, that makes you afraid? You see, when I'm afraid, when I'm full of fear, and when the kind of fear, I mean, that rules my life, the kind of fear that affects my thinking, the kind of fear that affects my decisions, the kind of fear that for the fear for the future of my kids, or fear for the future of our church, or fear for the future of our country, or the future of my own life or ministry. Or even fear that's even much more personal in some ways. Fear about how people will think about me. Or fear about preaching a good sermon. Or fear about achieving expectations. Or fear about being rejected. When I am full of fear, that fear shows that I'm not full of faith. It shows my unbelief of who God is. And what he has done for me in Jesus and who he has empowered me to be by the gift of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, when I feel courage, when I feel peace, in the midst of the struggle and in the midst of the strain. It doesn't just come out of being a good person. It doesn't just come out of my own effort. It comes by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ because of who He truly is and what He has truly done. The disciples in this moment, they did not completely understand when Jesus got on their boat that day. They did not have it all figured out. Their hearts were still hardened. They were amazed, but they still weren't full of faith. It wasn't until Jesus had risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit had opened their hearts and minds that they fully understood. But then, watch out. Game on. Once they flipped that switch by the work of the Holy Spirit to have full faith in who Jesus really is, what happened next? Boy, they walked in faith and in courage in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the strain, and they lived out the mission of God in the world with courage and compassion and peace by faith in Jesus through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we are here because of the way that they walked in faith with courage and with compassion and not in fear. And the reason that this is so important for us right now, I don't know if you're paying attention or not, but we are living in a time when the dominant narrative seems to be a dominant narrative of fear. Don't buy into the narrative of fear that is so pervasive in our culture right now, church. It's a narrative that has no hope. It's a narrative that is based completely on self-sufficiency, on all of the lie that is, and self-interest. It's a narrative that can only lead to desolation and despair. It's a narrative that runs counter to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no room for a narrative of fear in the gospel of Jesus. And I'm not saying that you should just think more positively. I'm not saying that you should put your trust in the goodness of humanity or the goodness of the generosity of the universe. If you just think happy thoughts, the universe will give you good things. No, I'm saying put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because He is the only one who can truly say, take courage, I am. Don't be afraid. He shows up and He makes Himself known. And in His showing up and making Himself known, we find courage and faith. This week, there are bound to be moments in your life when you are tempted to be afraid. When you are tempted to be fearful. In those moments, church, may you hear these words of Jesus. Take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. When you're worried about the future of our church, may you hear these words. Take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. When you're worried about the future for your kids, hear these words of Jesus. Take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. When you're worried about your finances, when you're worried about your work, when you're worried about your grades or your test scores or what college you're going to go to, hear Jesus say, take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. Don't buy into the narrative of fear that the crowd is speaking so pervasively. Instead, buy into the narrative of Jesus that says, take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. And then walk in faith and courage and hope and love. For His kingdom to come and His will to be done. And everyone who agreed said, let's pray. Father in heaven, You are the great I am. There is none like You. And yet, Lord, we are like the disciples. We have a hard time kind of figuring it out or understanding or recognizing who You really are. We have a hard time recognizing Your presence. So come, Holy Spirit, and help us right now into our situations to recognize Your presence with us and the truth of who You are. So that even in the midst of our struggle and strain with the oars against the wind, we can hear Your voice saying, take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. That we, like Romans 8, can proclaim, if God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors in Christ. And because of that, we can walk into whatever situation the Lord calls us to do. We can walk onto Greek Row at Fresno State. We can walk to the front door of our neighbor's house. We can walk into our workplace. We can walk into our school. We can walk into our family situation. We walk into the grief and the hardship and the pain and the questions of life without fear, but full of faith in Jesus to show the world His love and His power and His grace and compassion, so that through us, by Your Spirit, Jesus, Your kingdom truly will come in Fresno as it is in heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond in song together. The prayer team is here. They're going to come out and come forward. Is there something that you're feeling tempted about being afraid for in your life right now? I encourage you to come forward and pray with the prayer team about that. Or anything else that's going on in your life that you just like someone to pray with you about. The prayer team is here and would love to pray with you about it to help you remember the truth of the gospel. That is that Jesus Christ is the great I Am, came from heaven to earth because He loves you. He sees you. He knows you. He knows your struggle. And when we remember His presence and His power, it's the antidote to fear. When we remember who He is and what He has done and who He has made us in by the Holy Spirit, then it washes away that fear and we are filled by His Spirit with courage and with hope and with love and strength to keep pressing on. Turns out the guys had to keep rowing across the lake. That's another sermon I'm not going to preach it right now. But just remember that He is with you. Put your faith in Him and He will give you courage for the path ahead. And may this blessing be a part of that courage that He gives you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His perfect peace, His face upon you, and give you His perfect peace today and every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's faith-filled people said, go in peace.